Well, I can remember once coming across a quiz with a twist. It was one of those quizzes where the answers weren't the difficult thing because they had all been given to you. You just had to work out the questions. So the one answer I can remember was this. It came up as Miss Great Britain. And the question you had to find that went with that answer was, what do you want the nuclear bomb to do? Which was one in the eye for everyone who was thinking of bikini-clad beauties, wasn't it? I mention it because I happened to pick up John Richardson's booklet on this chapter, God, Sex and Marriage. You don't have to agree with every conclusion to find it helpful, and even in a thin little booklet he can show far more working than I've time for this morning. And John's first line, which is a brilliant one, runs like this. The answer is 1 Corinthians 7. Now, what was the question? It was a great reminder that reading this chapter is at times a little like listening to one end of a phone conversation. And it is vital to remember its context to understand the other end of the conversation if we're going to really understand what we're hearing or reading. So if we're going to do that, then we need straight away to remember we begin by going back to Corinth. Because that's where it starts, with their questions, not Paul's. And not necessarily ours either. Look how the chapter begins. Now, for the matters you wrote about, there's something responsive about this chapter and actually much of the rest of the letter. In other words, this is a chapter of pastoral realities, not an article for a library reference manual. I mustn't expect this to be an exhaustive, comprehensive, balanced treatise on sex, marriage and singleness. This is pastor's question time. Now, for the matters you wrote about. I start by going back to Corinth, and when I'm there, of course, I need to remember the immorality. The immorality that's the background to this chapter, the culture that these matters they wrote about spring from. It's why the apostle will speak very bluntly about issues that some other cultures would never mention in public. It is, though, an immorality that shouldn't be too hard for many of us to imagine, because 21st century London can do a pretty passable imitation of 1st century Corinth. And 21st century London churches can echo many of the strengths and weaknesses of the Corinthian church. So I go back to Corinth, I remember the immorality, and I need to be aware of what I've called the super-spirituality. Because I believe there is more than one response to the immorality in Corinth. In chapters 5 and 6, as we've seen, they're full of those who go with the flow, who claim to relate to the living God, and yet whose lives are all too much like any other Corinthian around them. Last week in chapter 6, we came across those who claimed a freedom in Christ that took them to bed with prostitutes. But it should be no surprise to find another current flowing in the Corinthian church. A Christian backlash, so to speak, that wanted nothing to do with sex and marriage. No sex, please, we're Christians. And you'll see it comes in the following chapters and other issues as well. In chapters 8 to 10 and food sacrificed to idols, there are some who will eat anything, and others who won't touch a mouthful if there's the slightest chance it's been anywhere near idols. No meat, please, we're Christians. Then in chapters 12 to 14, when he talks about spiritual gifts, there are some who speak in tongues as if it's the only gift worth having, and others who don't want to have anything to do with that gift. No tongues, please. We're Christians. Well, the starting point for chapter 7 is what the Corinthians had written about in this first verse. And for reasons both of the Greek itself and what Paul goes on to say, I think the footnote is the best translation here. If you look down, you'll see it at the bottom of the page. It is good for a man, not to marry, but not to have sexual relations with a woman. And notice the quote marks. They're not in the Greek, but I think the translators have got it right. It is what some Corinthian Christians were saying. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You can understand it, can't you? Faced with a culture awash with sexual immorality, some Christians were getting super spiritual and saying, look, really clean Christians don't go in for sex at all. Well, if it's sex with prostitutes, the apostle would agree. But leave that kind of line unchecked, and you get the sort of twisted teaching that's dogged the church down the centuries. Awful lines like, the Holy Spirit leaves the room when married couples have sex. So Paul picks up his pen and tries to sort out these muddled Corinthians. And the first issues, it seems to me, he deals with in verses 2 to 9 are what I've called sex and marriage. Now, please don't switch off if you are not married. There'll be far more emphasis on singleness next week, so if you're not going to be here then, make sure you get a copy of the CD or you download it. But this week, listen, one day you might be married, and it's vital you know what's expected of a Christian in marriage. And certainly you will have married friends, and as we'll see, it's very important to be able to talk Christianly with them about marriage. And if you are married, next week the same reasons will apply to you in reverse, but this week, hey, say listening for obvious reasons. And the apostle turns his attention, first of all, to those of us who are married, the married. And his first bit of advice for us is fairly blunt, sex keeps you godly. That's what he seems to me he's saying in verse 2, isn't it? But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Not take, have, go on having sexual relations with his own wife. More sex, not less, is what the apostle calls for. That's what it means to stay Christian in the marriage bedroom in Corinth. You see that super spiritual couple? Clinging each at their edge of the double bed, reading their Bibles, you know, a couple of chapters of Deuteronomy to clear the mind of any lurid thoughts the day has brought in. And the apostle says, head for the middle of the bed and go on having sex together. That's the best way for married couples to stay godly in Corinth. And he adds this, sex, he says, is a mutual responsibility. Look at verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. This is very radical teaching, and not just for the first century. It speaks of duty and responsibility for both husband as well as wife. And it's not conjugal rights here, which too often means the husband has it when he wants and no more headaches, darling. And here, sex, you see, is a responsibility. It's a giving thing, not a getting thing. It's not about self-indulgence, which is the best that masturbation can be. It's about pleasing the other. It's not even sex in order to have children, is it? The background to it seems to be the beginning of verse 2, since there is so much immorality. Look, there's an understanding here that we are sexual beings and that marriage is the good, God-given place for those sexual needs to be met. And that meeting them in marriage is helping protect my wife from the dangers of an immoral culture and her way of protecting me. A sex-less marriage is a dangerous, irresponsible thing. I worry when I hear of couples who've stopped having sex together. If it's you, please talk to each other, and almost certainly you'll need to talk to a good friend quickly. I happened to pick up a copy of The Times on Friday, and I came across an article written by a female author and sex expert. I don't normally read those kind of articles. And if I do, I don't normally admit that I've read those kind of articles. But I thought it was valid research as I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 7. And the article's entitled, Not Tonight, Dear. In fact, not ever. And she begins like this. Emily, 37, is a successful solicitor with a husband and a 2-year-old son. To her friends, she doubtless lives a charmed existence. But recently, she sat across from me in a life coaching session. She was very distressed. Having just discovered that her husband of 5 years had had an affair, she felt that her world had disintegrated. She'd been a good partner, hadn't she? She was caring and hard-working, wasn't she? Closer examination of their relationship revealed that Emily hadn't had sex with her husband for many months. When I pushed Emily gently on this, she was incredibly defensive. It was her view that she was too busy with her career and raising their son to give any thought or time to sex. Well, later the author concludes, like it or not, a sexless life is at the root of much heartache and many affairs and or relationship breakups. And although lack of sex can often be a symptom of other problems that lead a relationship to break down, it can also be the cause. I've no idea whether this author has ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can't help but think that her head would be nodding up and down if she ever did. And here's his third piece of advice. Sex is a mutual responsibility, yes, but also don't be too spiritual for sex. We've given up sex for Lent. I mean, you don't often hear that dropped into a dinner party conversation. It certainly sounds far more impressive than giving up sugar in your tea, but it won't necessarily bring you any closer to God. See verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. That makes sure both of you have agreed, and for a time. I mean, only for Lent. I suspect he's got much shorter in mind, but not an indefinite period. And do it so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, not more TV or a good book instead. And then come together again. Easter Day should be a celebration in bed as well as out, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. However spiritual you think you are, don't push the limits on your self-control. A wise minister friend said this: a husband cannot meet every need of his wife in marriage, but she has one need only he can meet, and vice versa. And this is it. And I say this, says the apostle, verse 6, as a concession, not as a command. And he means the abstinence is a concession, not the sex. Give it up for Lent if you must, but only on these terms, and there's no need to, and there's no command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. The apostle seems to be acknowledging, doesn't he, that being spiritual may look different for different people because we're in different circumstances. Traditionally, people link the gifts here to marriage and singleness, and all too often we seem to have tied ourselves in knots over them. We worry about the gift of singleness, especially if we are single and wish we weren't. And so often those people forget that the gift of marriage could be even more worrying, especially if you are married and wish you weren't, or weren't in that particular marriage. I wonder if we've actually added unnecessary mystery to these gifts. Because we talk of them as if gift always means something that I'm going to be wonderfully brilliant at, or kind of what I've always longed for wrapped up and put under the Christmas tree for me. But gifts aren't always like that in the New Testament. The Philippians were granted the privilege of, which sounds much like a gift, suffering for the gospel. I shouldn't think they wanted to be brilliant at that, but it was coming. Even more relevantly, the Corinthians, many of them had the kind of spiritual gift they did not want. And they didn't have the very spiritual gift they really did want. I think the gift language here is much more saying, look, my God-given, because he is the sovereign one who allocates, and I need to make the most of and enjoy what he's given, my God-given circumstances and marital status, which are not irreversible. In this chapter, singles get married and marrieds get widowed. But this chapter is a warning to those of us who as Christians spend all our energies wishing our circumstances were different, because then we'd be able to be more godly. Instead, the message is, be godly where you are. The only thing worse than a single who thinks the key to spiritual life is to be married, the only thing worse is the married who thinks that the key to their spiritual progress and service would be to be single again. So if you're married, what does it look like to be spiritual? Well, it includes plenty of sex, not no sex. Now, don't say that living out what you were taught in the sermon is so boring. Don't say it this week. But not everyone is married. So what does it look like then? As he talks about sex and marriage, he moves from the married to speak to the unmarried. See verse 8, now to the unmarried and widows, I say. I understand unmarried here is not confined to the never married. By verse 11, the same words used for the separated. Indeed, there's some evidence that when unmarried is linked to widows, as here, it means widower. If so, it fits the way the chapter moves on from one group to the next, and it'll reach the never married in verse 25. And if it is widower here, that's a more plausible fit for the Apostle Paul than to think of him as never married. It's good for them to remain unmarried, as I do, he says. So his first advice to the unmarried is, it's good to remain unmarried. Yes, this chapter does have a high regard for singles. We'll hear more of that next week. It won't allow the unmarried to be looked down on. But there is something more important than remaining unmarried. It may be good to remain unmarried. It's better to remain godly. But verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. There is no with passion in the original. I suspect it's much more likely that in his mind is to burn with shame because they've let their passions lead them into immorality. Not the only reason to get married, but remember Corinth, remember the immorality of chapter 6, and it is a great and godly reason for marriage. For all the practical advantages the apostle can think of in this life of remaining unmarried, don't ever confuse it with spiritual promotion. What matters is not my marital state, it's my service of, my obedience to God. That's where true spirituality lies. Sex and marriage. Now he moves on. He moves on in verses 10 to 16 to speak about what I've called strain and marriage. Yes, marriages were under strain then, as now, even Christian ones. And then, as now, thoughts were clearly crossing people's minds that they might be better off out of their marriages. As someone said, marriage is like a city under siege. Half the people are trying to get in and the other half are trying to get out. You know, we understand strains that come in marriages, don't we? We sometimes give it away. Here are a couple of tombstones that reveal pretty much everything. Beneath this stone lies one whose life was spent in quarrels and in strife. Wake not his spirit from its rest, for when he slept, the world was blessed. Or just to show that it isn't only the fellas. Eliza Ann has gone to rest. She now reclines on Abraham's breast. Peace at last for Eliza Ann, but not for Father Abraham. Well, strain and marriage, and he begins with the Christian marriage in verses 10 and 11. Not Christian as in model marriage, but Christian as in marriage where both are believers. Now, there's no explanation about what the strains were, though Paul shows he's well capable of understanding tensions and difficulties in relationships. So I suspect it is not the specifics, the details of the strains that he has in mind. I think Paul's facing up to a broader scenario. Marriages where the culture whispers all too frequently and all too quickly in the face of difficulties, time to cut your losses. You know, face your mistakes, move on. You'd be in a better place out of this. And when the culture's saying that, it's not too surprising to discover marriages where the Christian has coated it with a deceitful veneer. I could be so much more spiritual if I weren't married. You know, I really feel I'd be in a better place with God if I weren't. There's so much more I could do for him if only. Well, if those thought clouds have ever floated across a mind, the apostle meets them head on here. To the Christian marriage, he says, no divorce. You see verse 10, the end, a wife must not separate from her husband. The end of verse 11, a husband must not divorce his wife. And he makes it very strong, doesn't he? At the beginning of verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. He's echoing Jesus and his teaching from Matthew 19. Asked about divorce, Jesus immediately teaches about marriage. You hear that? It's very significant. Asked about divorce, he immediately teaches about marriage. He quotes Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That, says Jesus, is the starting point. That's what you're committed to. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, verse 11, if she has, if it proves impossible to continue in the marriage, these little but-ifs They show a sensitivity we too often miss when we read the headlines. But they're an acknowledgement of extremes, not the norm. So, but if she does, well, here's the future, he says, reconciliation, not remarriage. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. If the separation, it is not freedom to remarry. And the kindest time to tell someone that, when they're battling with their present marriage, now. Not when they've one eye on their next marriage, then. The apostle's heart, the Lord's heart, the spiritual person's heart is focused on this marriage now. Yes, but what if I'm not married to a Christian? Is it different then? In fact, should I be in the marriage at all? I mean, if sex with a prostitute was so awful as the apostle described in chapter 6, is he going to say something similar about sex with an unbeliever? So Paul's next case study faces that issue, what I've called the mixed marriage. Mixed not in there being ethnic differences, but faith differences. Only one in the marriage is a Christian believer. Now, please, don't enter a marriage that way. He'll tell us not to at the end of the chapter. But he understands that there's a couple already married, one person is converted. What do you do then? And Paul seems to have no clear teaching from Jesus for this specific issue, so he applies what he has. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. And the first thing he talks about is keeping a marriage and an infectious belief. Remember, the question is not, can I save my unbelieving partner? It's, can I divorce them? And the answer is no. No, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, it may not feel it, but it is godly to continue in the marriage. Your godliness may look different to other Christians in terms of your freedom and your service elsewhere, but it is not less spiritual. And whatever precisely Paul means in verse 14, with the talk of the believing partner sanctifying the other, it doesn't seem to be the same as saving them from verse 16. He is saying this, isn't he? God is at work. Even in a mixed marriage with one partner insisting on being obnoxiously pagan, the Spirit can, so to speak, reverse the laws of decay. John Calvin wrote this about the verse, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other does to make it unclean." That is the power of godliness. And if you're in one of these mixed marriages, believe it as you live it. But if, I mean, you can almost see the hand going up in class, can't you? But if, there's another one. Verse 15, the apostle can see an exception. So he doesn't only talk about keeping a marriage, he does also speak of letting go of a marriage and living in peace, verses 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, notice where the initiative lies. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Are they free to remarry? I mean, we always rush to the next question, don't we? Well, Christians are divided on that. The moment I'm swayed by the difference between the language here and that back in verse 11. And for many of the reformers too, this desertion by an unbeliever alongside adultery formed the two basic grounds which gave a Christian freedom to remarry. Paul said then they're not bound, for God has called us to live in peace with others, not in an endless battle with someone refusing Christian persuasion and discipline and not wanting to be in the marriage, not with yourself, don't torture yourself with guilt, verse 16, not with God. The apostle believes this is a genuinely spiritual freedom. Sex and marriage, strain and marriage. How do we wrap all this up? Well, let me conclude. See, we can't duck these issues. They're all too real for some of us. But we can't speak about them without there being hurt and pain around too. I'm well aware I'll have been rubbing my finger around some very tender wounds this morning. And whether you're single, married, separated, widowed, there'll be hurt and pain in this room this morning. And no doubt plenty of questions too. You know, what about this? What about that? I mean, for some of us, they're just curious, hypothetical questions. For others, all too real and personal. They're not necessarily 1 Corinthians 7 questions. And if we focus there, we'll all too quickly forget they tend to be the exceptions and not the norm. There are but ifs. Nevertheless, verse 17, nevertheless, Paul introduces this fascinating paragraph at the heart of this chapter, which we'll look at next week. But it's a great reminder that I'm called to be holy, not to change my circumstances. Indeed, change of circumstance is not the key to godliness. Now, much more, God is much more interested in changing you and me than in changing our circumstances. And I need to remember that next time the conversation comes round. Oh, you say, look, I'm not a marriage counsellor. No, I know that. But friends, understand the realities. By the time most marriages in trouble reach a professional, the breakdown is being rushed to A&E and too often looks dead on arrival. Long before that, there's been the chat over a drink or a cup of coffee where the early frustrations have slipped out. And if I'm to be a Christian friend then, I need more than empathy. I need to remember the teaching of this chapter. I need to encourage my friend to follow the call to be holy. It'll mean whether the grumble is over singleness or a particular marriage, my how awful must be followed by, and how can you be godly there? And when the details of the partner's behaviour are recounted, it means my how impossible must give way to, so how do you love him? How will you serve her? Well, let's pray. Don't close your Bibles. Take a moment. Take a moment just to let your eye run down those verses we've been looking at. Take a moment to pray in what the Lord's been saying to you this morning. Then I'll lead us as we pray together. Heavenly Father, some of us will want to thank you for the gifts of sex and marriage and pray that you'd help us to make the very most of them. Others of us are all too aware of the difficulties, the hurts of marriage or the lack of it. And we'll want to pray for the grace and the will to be godly where we are. And each of us need to pray that we be given the wisdom, the love, the boldness to be true Christian friends to one another and to speak and encourage one another in ways that echo your call to us to be holy. May we be such Christian friends to each other for Jesus' sake. Amen.